good. Everybody keeping out of trouble?
Yep.
No. Everybody doing their reading?
Yes.
Everybody doing their questions?
Yes.
That's not what I meant, but go ahead, Andrew. Yeah, because Wiersbe goes, he's a lot more, he doesn't spend as much time in some of the chapters as we're going to, so it's a little different, yeah. Yeah, like chapter 19 might take us the whole hour and a half to maybe 2 hours a day, so chapter 19 is a big one, so it's a good one. So yeah, they won't always line up, so... So did everybody say they were doing the questions in the back of the book? Okay. Because, you know, I may not be holding you accountable, but God is. Who's more fearful of God than me? Nothing. I'm just wasting time to see if anybody comes in late. I hate starting over again. So. Yeah. Well, let's pray, and we'll get underway. Who'd like to pray? Andrew, you want to pray first today?
Sure.
Thanks.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your holiness and your righteousness. We thank you for having made a way for us to enter into your holy of holies, Lord, to come to your throne of grace boldly by the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Lord, we just pray that you would bless us now by your Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would work into our hearts, that you would anoint our pastor. Teach us your word, Lord. Help us to learn to be conformed to your image, Lord. Mm-hmm. Just have your way with us. Lead us in your righteousness and bless us as we study your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray.
Amen. Amen. All right. Leviticus chapter 19. Man, this thing drives me crazy. So Leviticus 19 has been called the highest development of ethics in the Old Testament. This chapter, perhaps better than any other chapter in the Bible, explains what it meant for Israel to be a holy nation. So this is a big one. This is an important one to really to understand in regards to Israel and really in regards to us in the New Testament. Because the chapter really stresses that there should be nothing that would separate a holy God from those whom he is called to be holy. It's all about bringing that at-one-ment with God through this whole chapter. And so he does it very practically. And so he begins in verse 1 of chapter 19. He says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Am holy.'" So right off the bat, we see that there's a God speaking to Moses again. He comes up with the whole theme of the book of Leviticus, that you are to be holy as I am holy. And then he says, "For I am the Lord your God, am holy." Mark Twain said this, "It isn't the portions of the Bible which I don't understand that bother me. It's the ones that I do." See? I knew as soon as I started, people would start coming in. But I'm not going to repeat myself. Yeah. Hi. Good morning. Yeah, I already started. Class starts at 10, just in case you guys didn't remember. 10 o'clock, that's like... 10 minutes ago. So be prompt. It's kind of a pet peeve. My wife says that I have OCD when it comes to time. I've never been late. I'm always early. I'm just one of those people. So God's testing me today and yesterday. Yesterday, our church was empty of people and everybody was late. He tested me. Now he's doing it again. Don't test me. No. Anyway, we're in Leviticus chapter 19. It's funny how Mark Twain, even though he was so long ago, was so right on with what he said. I just used a Mark Twain quote. He said, "It isn't the portions of the Bible which I don't understand that bother me. It's the ones that I do understand." And it's funny because our culture today would rather rely on things that they don't understand more than what they do understand. They always fall back on what they don't understand. And this is kind of the philosophy of the world today. A lot of our modern day, I'm going to call them theologians, but they always talk about things that they don't really have an understanding. You know, everything is arbitrary, or it's, you know, it just is so funny. But the Bible is so clear. And when we take it for what it says and we do as it says, God blesses us from that. It's just so clear. There's no gray areas in the Bible, really, you know, when you really look at it at the heart of it. And so he tells us that we humans should be holy, for the Lord God is holy. Understanding that the word means whole, or as we talked about, being whole when we, you know, become holy in him. I mean, when you really look at it that way, that's a great perspective on life. I want a whole life. I don't want a half life. I don't want a little life. I want the whole life. Jesus said, I did not come to give you life, but that more abundantly. The abundant life is walking a walk of holiness. It's walking in his ways and not in our own ways or under our own understanding. And so he's given us the Bible. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a familiar passage to most of us. But I really think that when we think about the whole life is giving us righteousness and peace and joy and fulfillment, I think that this particular verse really sums that up well, or verses. Because all we need to do to experience a whole life is fall back on what God says. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so here really is the picture of the goal of holiness, is that we would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I love how Paul's writing to Timothy, saying that this scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that God spoke to the prophets. And that word is the same word that we find in Genesis, and how the Spirit came and brought life into the world. It's kind of it's a word in regards to electricity. It's that kind of a power, that God came and spoke to these holy men of God. And by God speaking to them, what they wrote was those words of God. God breathed. God breathed those words into the prophets. And so when he talks about all scripture, he's talking about everything from Genesis to Revelation. It's all scripture together. And he's saying that all that scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. It's profitable for teaching. You know, when we sit here for 2 hours every Monday and you guys have other classes, you know, you think that sometimes, well, you know, this is a lot. But it's profitable because it's teaching you how to live whole lives, how to live according to God's way, to walk in his ways. It's profitable for reproof, for conviction. It's profitable to show us when we're not doing something right, we need to change it. We need to be convicted or reprove that. And it's also profitable for correction. It shows us how to live rightly. And so as we're going through the book of Leviticus, especially chapter 19, it's going to be showing us how to live rightly. And it's such a beautiful picture, that all that we would have instruction in righteousness, in right living, that we might be complete in God. There's that word complete, right? Be complete. Be whole as I am whole. Is that same look at that word. So we're going to be seeing a phrase all the way through chapter 19, if you want to turn back there, that's used 15 times. And that phrase is, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. God instructs Moses to continually repeat that over and over again. Why do you think... Well, let me ask you two questions. First is the word for God. Anybody know what that word is there for God? Is it the Hebrew word? Right, which would be, I'm sorry? Yeah, the word actually for God there is Jehovah, which is interesting. What does the word Jehovah mean? Mm-hmm. Yahweh. Yeah. Anybody know the definition of that? Of that description of God? I'm sorry?
I think like I am like I'll be where you're like whatever you need me to be.
Yes. That's a great picture. I am who I am. I am the one that is. He says that I'm the living one. I'm the eternal one. I'm the all sufficient one. That's what that right, El Shaddai. That's that whole thing of like, wow, he is all that we need. So there's two truths about this that we need to look at before, or not to really look at, but just really understand before we go into the rest of this chapter. And the first one is that God has all authority. You know, that's a common thing that we see Jesus even saying, that God, the Father, gave him all authority, that he spoke with authority. You know, we think about that word authority and the significance of it. God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. You know, in that simple statement, we see that he has authority over everything that's ever been on the earth and in the heavens. You know, he is the final authority. He has the authority over all things. He breathed life into man. And it's interesting because as soon as man was left on his own, man took control and says, I have the authority. That was the sin in the garden, the sin of pride. He's saying, wait a minute. You know, God said, don't partake of that tree. Don't eat of that tree. But man said, no, it's okay. I'm going to eat of that tree. And that's been the fall of man from the beginning of time. And so we see that there's an authority problem with all humankind, all of us. We have a problem in following the authority in which God has put over us. We feel that we have our rights when it comes to authority in politics or in law or in all these different things, you know. We get upset when we get pulled over for speeding. Well, those are God's ministers to keep us safe in the world that's safe around us from speeding. So God, time and time again, has delivered man from his sins from his own understanding through his word. That's why we have it's like, okay, put on the mind of Christ that you are no longer thinking for yourselves, but you are thinking as God would have you to think, because God knows that the human mind will always go under his own authority. That's the key verse in the book of Judges, that Israel did not have a king, so they did what was right in their own eyes. And God is wanting us not to do that, not to hurt us or to judge us, but to bless us, to bring us into that place of wholeness. When we think about God reminding them, he delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. And where was he delivering them to? The promised land of Canaan, right? And so there were certain things that God was wanting to protect them from, to bring them into the promised land. You know, the promised land that would be with fruit and milk and honey and just a beautiful place of peace and joy, because that's where God wants to bring us into. So God in his tender mercy continually reminds them that he has all authority and their life depends on him, or on them following his standards that God has set before him, or his statutes, as we're going to see. So God's word is not good advice. It's good news. You know, we always think the good news of Jesus Christ, you know, that we think the good news is just the gospel, that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. And that is marvelous news. But the good news is the entire Bible. The entire good news is not only did God send his only begotten son to die on a cross and be buried and be raised on the third day that we might have life, but he gave us the whole word of God that we might have abundant life, right? So the second thing that we learn is not only that he has all authority, but he has all sufficiency. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is such a great passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, It says, and Paul writing to the Corinthians, which, by the way, was not a whole church. They weren't exactly holy. They were depending on themselves. They were sufficient in themselves. As if you go back and read 1 Corinthians, you'll see that they were looking to man. They wanted to follow after Apollos or Cephas, and they were looking at all these things. And Paul writing to them says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I love this passage, you know, because it just makes so much sense to me. When I think about Paul being Jewish and writing Romans chapter 7, you know, I see him saying, man, I'm a Jew. I'm a Pharisee. I'm the Jew of all Jews. You know, he was proud in his knowledge and his knowledge of the scripture, of the letter of the law, right? And he was wrestling like, I know all of these things, but the things that I know, I just can't do. And the things that I know I shouldn't be doing, I do. And so it was a constant wrestling match. And the reason that he had that is his sufficiency was in his knowledge of the law, knowledge of the letter. And he says, man, that letter kills you, man. If you try to live by the letter of the law, you will die by the law. Right? And so he says our sufficiency is in God. It's in the work of the Spirit. The sufficiency in the Spirit is what brings, or the letter. But the Spirit gives life. And so we see this beautiful picture of the Spirit giving life when our sufficiency is in God and we put our trust in Him. When Paul later writes in Philippians that he can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens him, this is what he means. He says, when I was abased and when I abounded, you know, I was content in all those things because I had my trust and my sufficiency in God. And then I was able to do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. See, it's always giving God all authority in our life and letting him have all sufficiency in our life. And it's so funny because I don't know why. We live in a culture, I mean, I do know why. That's a silly question. I do know why we live in such a culture that wants to take authority for their own life. That's the philosophy of the world. You know, the world says, hey, man, if you want a good life, then you got to stand up for your rights. You got to do it your way. You got to be number one in your life. You can't let anybody else get in the way of you doing those things. And it's interesting because a lot of Christians will say, well, I can't do this or I can't do that. Do you know when a Christian says that I can't abide by this or I can't abide by that, what they're saying is I won't. Because they can. They can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens them if they give God all authority and make him his being the all-sufficient one. If they put their trust in him, then they can do all things through Christ Jesus. So if you say that I can't do this or I can't do that, you're simply saying I won't. And so we see this standard being set here in the book of Leviticus. And that's the question that we need to go in reading this question or this chapter. So who is our authority? Who is our sufficiency? You know, who do we look to when we have questions or answers that might be opposed to what God has to say? Did you have a question? Oh, yes. Go ahead.
What was your second point, like before you spoke about Second Corinthians, like God has
All sufficiency. Yeah, Second Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Now, when we go through this, we're going to see some acts and attitudes that are clearly wrong. I mean, they're going to be obvious to us. God prohibited them then, and he prohibits them now. But as we continue through chapters 19 and 20, we're going to see certain symbolic rituals and ceremonies that may not be part of our culture today, and they may not apply to us in that sense today, but there's some spiritual truths that we can pull out here that are very dynamic that I think you might even be a little surprised at, although Wiersbe did a really good job in bringing these out too. So these are things that illustrate the things that will never change. And the first one that we see, he's talking about parents, Sabbath, and idolatry. And the first thing that we see is there in verse 3. He says, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. Now, why would he start there? Why would that be the first thing that he brings?
Isn't society shaped by the family?
Exactly right. You know, this is really an important issue here, you know, especially being a parent. And many of you guys are parents, and you're going to want your kids to know the same thing. It's like, you know, God established the family to affect the culture in which we live in. You know, be fruitful and multiply. Go out and fill the earth and subdue it, not only for my glory, but for the good of all mankind. And so when we talk about the family, this is something that the kids should honor their mother and father, you know, and he starts off at this picture of fear of the parents. It's interesting that God would list this first, but the child of God learns to obey his parents, you know what happens? He becomes a really good citizen in obeying the laws of the land. If a child is raised not to obey his parents and disrespect his parents, he's not going to obey the law of the land. It's just kind of a natural thing that happens. So our relationship with God belongs or begins at home. You know, it doesn't begin at church. It doesn't begin in our schools. It begins in our house, you know. And so this is something that we need to keep in mind. Then he brings up the second thing, and he says, and keep my commandments. I am the Lord your God. So it's interesting here. The God started this passage listing the two major divisions of the Ten Commandments. There is a duty to man and a duty to God. And as you've gone through this, you'll see almost all the Ten Commandments are listed in Leviticus chapter 19. You know, we see the whole Ten Commandments, the law in there. And it's interesting because he begins giving us a division, saying, hey, it's the duty of man and it's the duty to God. You know, that's the twofold commandment of God. Jesus said it this way. We are to love God with all our heart, with all our mind and soul, and we are to love our neighbors as well. And so there's that twofold duty of man. You know, it's such a beautiful picture. It's first looking up to God for our authority and our sufficiency, and then we can reach our neighbor. And that's the order in which it has to go. And Jesus said, on these two things, what? Hang all the laws and the prophets, right? So we have all of Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, all of the whole Old Testament written in that statement. And that's kind of how the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 starts. So then he goes in verse 4 and he says to do not turn to idols nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. So the next thing he says there is to turn from idolatry. This simple statement covers the first two commandments that we find in Exodus chapter 20 verses 4 through 6, right? And so when you look at this, we're not to be looking to anything else or any other God that would hinder us from looking to the all-sufficient one with all authority. Where did we see maybe the first idol worship? Not the first idol worship, but in the book of Exodus, where did we see the golden calf, right? That's the word here for molden image, right? And we think about where was Moses when that was happening? Yeah, what was he doing? Getting the law. And what was everybody else doing?
Dancing.
Yeah, they were feeling the freedom of their liberty. Right? Oh, Moses ain't here, you know, and we don't have the law, so we can do whatever we want. So let's mold a golden calf. Who molded the golden calf? Aaron. Hello. I'm sorry?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, he didn't do any. It just happened.
And he
had, like, everybody pitched in to build this calf, right? The whole nation of Israel. And they started dancing and partying. And then what did God do? He killed them. 3,000 people were slain that day by who? The Levites. Later to be Aaron, in a sense. Wow. I mean, it's just like, oh my goodness. So God's pretty serious about sin and about idolatry and not respecting or honoring your parents, right? Hey, respect and honor your parents. Thankfully, that has happened in our house, so that's not a problem. But, and it's weird because the root word for idol in the Hebrew language surprisingly means to be weak. That's what it means. The word idol in the Hebrew language means to be weak or insufficient. Used as an adjective, as it is in the case of the golden calf, or in the case of this, used as an adjective, it means to be worthless. I thought that was very interesting. It's the same word. Yeah, that's what we find in Ecclesiastes, right? That's the same word that Solomon used when he saw that the philosophies of this world were vanity. They were emptiness. They were worthless. Or I think Solomon's word might have had a different, is the same root word, but because his word literally meant useless. You know, but it's the same idea. It's the exact same idea that anything outside of the all-sufficient one, with all authority, is worthless. It's useless. It's weak. It's empty. And it's so true. I mean, if you've ever lived a life outside of following Christ, you know. And maybe you're living a life of Christ, but you're still following some idols. You know, it makes you weak. There's a lot of people missing church nowadays because of weakness or idol worship. You know, whether the weather's really good and the surf's up. I mean, that's a tough temptation. A friend of mine just got back from Hawaii, and he was preaching at a church in Maui that's on the beach. And he said it was so hard. The whole time, you could see the waves coming in and people looking around, you know. And he says for himself, it's hard when there's those types of distractions. You know, being a surfer, it is idol worship, if you don't know. Because you get out anyway. That's a whole other story. But it's so funny how these truths are so true today. So then he goes on in verses 5 through 8. I thought we were going to take longer to get through this, so I'm going to slow it down a little bit. This is good. Who would like to read verses 5 through 8 for us?
And if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the next day. And if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his prophet.
Wow. So here we talk about the peace offering again, that we're to eat the peace offering before the third day. We've seen this beautiful picture of the peace offering. Remember, the peace offering is coming to God saying, Lord, I am so thankful that by the sacrifice, by the blood of that sacrifice, my sin has been covered and I can have peace. Or I can have, we called, anybody else remember what the other name for the peace offering was? Fellowship offering, right? To be back into fellowship with God. And so we see this beautiful picture, and it had to be done before the third day, which there again, we have that third day as that day of resurrection, of new life, or however you want to phrase that. And so it had to been to be eaten or consumed by that time. Now, what was the one phrase? There was one phrase in there that really stood out to me. Anyone else catch the one phrase that really stood out? It says that your free will, right? Your own free will. Why would that be important? Why would that be important to God that we do this peace offering as our own free will? It's exactly right. You know, it's funny. God's given us the ability to make choices. And he wants, that's what real love is. This is, I guess this is my biggest thing, my biggest argument against Calvinism, is that our free will to love God shows that we have a love for him, that we made the free will to make that love. And that, to me, that's what real love is, right? And I think that that's just kind of the whole character of what love is. And so we see that God's given us this own free will. God doesn't want us to come to him as an obligation, nor does he want us to come to him under the guise that we're special, that we were chosen and nobody else was, you know? He wants us to come to him because of who he is, because he's holy, because he's loving, because of what he is delivering us from. You know, it's so funny that some people feel, I mean, this might be a huge thing in the church today. So many people feel like they have to go to church on Sundays. I'm obligated to go to church, and I'm obligated to go to the prayer meeting, and I'm obligated to go to Wednesday nights. Well, you know, you don't really want to go if you're feeling obligated, because God sees your heart. He wants you to go because you get to go. I love that. John Corson always says that. It's not that you got to, it's that you get to. You know, we get to have fellowship with God. We get to experience that peace offering that he has there. So the Lord wants us to be excited about hearing from him. I still get excited hearing from God. I mean, you know, being here with you guys, when we can talk about God, it's exciting to me. You know, and I've done some exciting things in my life, but this is exciting. This is what I'd rather be doing, you know. And so that's kind of the whole heart of what God wants us to be. Because he loves us and he cares for us. He gives us free will to love him and to care for him by coming to him in that peace offering. Then he goes on in verses 9 and 10 to talk about ministering to the poor. Would somebody read verses 9 and 10? Don't everybody jump up at one time. Man.
When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God.
Yes. The gleanings. This is such a beautiful passage. When we seek God in all we do, and we only hear what he has to say to us, it's amazing to how he causes us or moves us to action. We see it here in the fields, right? We see that what they couldn't shake off the tree at the first time, you know, if it's a walnut tree, if whatever they shake off, what didn't ever fall off, they couldn't take that. They left that behind for the poor if they came through the field that they could glean from the harvest. And it's the same truth in our lives. You know, when we're being led by God and moved by God and we're coming to him in our own free will, you know, sure, we'll be getting some of the fruit of that relationship with him, but so will the poor. You know, we're not going to, you know, James says it so well, you will know my faith by my works. You know, he's like, you're going to see my works, you know, because of my faith. And it's that same concept here. It's interesting. I was reading an article some time ago, and I don't have the numbers correct, but it'll give you an idea. It was an article written about how much it takes to grow 100 pounds of corn. He says, it took 1,000 pounds of water, 1,000 pounds of air and carbon, tons and tons of dirt, and he goes on and on. And after all that was said and done, the farmer only produced 5% of what was needed to grow the corn. So when you think about the farmer, he produces 5% of what needed to grow 100 pounds of corn, whereas God took 95%, right? It took all God to grow the corn. It had little to do with you. And it's the same type of thing when we think about him as being our all-sufficient one and our one with all authority, and we look to him, it's the same thing applies. This ancient method of harvesting by hand left 10 to 20% of the grain in the fields. And the same law applied to the vineyards. 10 to 20% was left over. So the poor could go out and pick grain and grapes that could fill wagons full at the end of the harvest. Man, that's the beautiful thing about the church. You know, when we hear of natural disasters, you know, we think of, we always hear on the news how FEMA came to rescue the people in the natural disasters, right? Remember when Tennessee flooded, Nashville flooded a few years ago? You guys remember that? Was it 2 or 3 years ago, whenever it was?
Tennessee.
Yeah, Nashville. The city of Nashville got flooded by the rains, and the Grand Ole Opera was, see, I guess having in-laws in Nashville, you know these things. But it was quite a huge natural disaster. And all the churches in Nashville got together, and they housed the people that lost their homes. They fed them. And then they did a whole YouTube video telling the government to stay out. We got this. And I just loved it because we always... I'm sorry? Yeah, the Bible Belt people, right? You know, we would be like, oh, I got to take care of my own. But I just thought that was a beautiful picture of the gleaning, you know, as these Christians, the fruit of their lives, you know, was to open up their homes and let people come and live in them and supply food for them and take care of the families. And so it's just a beautiful picture of doing these things. Yeah, you know, I think that in your giving is a great way. You know, that's why I think it's important that, you know, you really understand where the giving's going in your church. You know, I encourage people in our church to come and to look at, see where the giving's going, because I want them to know that, hey, you know what, people from outside of the church or inside the church are gleaning from the fruit of their labors. It's also in servants, you know, doing missions work in your home, you know, or in your neighborhood or in your church, or helping somebody move. I thank God nobody's moving in our church lately, because for the first 2 years of our church, I felt like it should have been Newport Coast Lighthouse Moving and Storage Company, because we were moving everybody like every week. I'm getting old for this. Am I complaining? Yes, I'm complaining. Oh, amen. Big amen. That's what us old folks should be doing. If older people that you know aren't discipling young people or giving them opportunity to bear fruit in their lives, we're causing huge problems. You know, just come to church and sit in church. Don't do anything. You know, that's horrible. Get the young people handing out bulletins and, you know, waking up the old people when they fall asleep when you're preaching or whatever it is. But there's that beautiful picture. I mean, there's so many great practical ways to do that in doing those types of things. So now this next section really gets into love your neighbor as yourself, as we, you know, not only love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, but now love our neighbors as ourselves. Who would read verses 11 and 12 for us? There you go. What does it mean to swear falsely?
To testify of something falsely.
Yeah. Yeah. What does Jesus have to say about that? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Yeah. Matthew chapter 5. This is a very, very interesting passage to me. And it's the reason I wanted to turn there is I think that we do this in our culture often. We make oaths to God without really understanding the consequence of those oaths or swearing to God, not swearing at God, but swearing to God, saying, if I'm good, will you do this? you know, saying, God, I'm going to be good. I'm going to do these things. And if I do these things, you're going to bless me. Look what Jesus says. He forbids oaths. Verse 33 says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. This is written a long time ago. But let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. It's interesting because the Jews in that day had developed a philosophy. They said that if you swear an oath to someone and you don't use God's name, you could totally break that oath. That was a common thing for the Jewish. But if you did it in God's name, you had better keep that oath, right? And it's so funny because Jesus is saying, just don't swear oaths. Just don't make promises that you can't keep. And being a pastor of a church, you find that a lot of people do that. They make promises that they just can't keep, you know, in hopes that they'll get something in return. And you're like, oh, don't do that. But let your yes be yes and your no be no. And I take this to the, not only about being on time to things, but I take it to the eighth degree. If I ever say that I'm going to do something or be somewhere at a certain time, I'm certain to do it. Not for me, but for them. Now, if they're late and they keep me waiting, I get angry. No. Just kidding. See, I have OCD when it comes to things like this. But it comes to those things. It's like, you know, we need to make our yes our yes and our no be no. So let's go back to Leviticus chapter 13. So stealing, false witnesses are prohibited. Verses 13 and 14 tell us that we're to be respectful to one another. Anybody want to read verses 13 and 14? Sick. It's a sick sense of humor. Yeah, they do. It's so funny. But before we get to those two, let's look at the first one about in verse 13, it says, you shall not defraud your neighbor or cheat your neighbor. You know, this is kind of an interesting thing. This is another pet peeve. I have a lot of them. Maybe I should get over those pet peeves. This means that we are to pay whatever we owe. And we're to pay it whenever we owe it. One of my favorite cartoons growing up was Popeye. And Wimpy would always say, I'll gladly pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today. Well, don't do that. That's what he's saying. Don't do that. You know, whatever you owe, whenever you owe it, just pay it. You know, and just do it. Because it's going to make your life whole and it's going to make the person that you're dealing with whole. It's going to bring holiness into the whole situation. Then he says, don't curse the deaf. God does not want us to have... never mind. I said, doesn't God want us to have any fun at all? You know, you think about this, this is just a kind of a sick thing. This is what's interesting, though. The word curse means to make light of or slight. To make light of or slight. The word occurs 128 times in the Old Testament. So that must mean that a lot of people were doing such things. Go ahead. To make light of, slight, like, right. And I started thinking about how cursing the deaf is kind of subtle in a spiritual sense. How do we have, and how are our attitudes towards those who are deaf to hearing God's word? I tell you, sometimes I, you know, make fun of them or I slide them. You know, it's just one of those things. We need to be careful. How did Jesus treat deaf people? Remember the deaf mute? He touched him. Now, Jesus could have just spoke to him. Jesus could have said, okay, I want you to hear, and you hear. But Jesus touched him. And I think that that touching of Jesus is just so huge. It's something that we ought to do. You know, people that cannot hear, that they're deaf to the word of God, we're to come along and touch them by serving them. I just taught on John 13 yesterday about how Jesus exemplified washing the feet of the disciples. They were deaf to hearing what Jesus had to say. They were bickering and arguing when Jesus came to tell them about being a servant to all. They were bickering about who's the greatest in the kingdom, right? And Jesus got up, he knelt down, he didn't say a word, and he began to wash their feet. That's how we're to be. Who was in the midst of those disciples in which Jesus washed the feet? Judas. Judas could not hear the word of God. He was doing things his own way, but Jesus took the time and he washed his feet, and we are to do the same thing. The next thing I saw in here was that being a stumbling block could be subtle. You know, we look at this, and you shall not defraud. Where is it? Oh yeah, you shall not do injustice. No, you shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. How could we? I mean, obviously, he's giving us a picture of someone that is blind, that can't see, and putting a block out in front of him. It just sounds crazy, right? Nobody would do that. But so why would he put it in there? What do you think he's talking about, spiritually speaking? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The stumbling block, spiritually speaking, would be causing anyone that was blind to what the Word of God has to say. We are not to be that stumbling block. And I think Paul talks about this very perfectly in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says in verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many idols, many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom we are all of all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things are all things, and through him we live. However, there is not in every one that knowledge. For some, with consciences of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their consciences being weak is defiled. But food does not condemn us to God, for neither if we eat or if we the better, nor if we do not eat, we are the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you and have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is such a relevant passage for the day in which we live. Because so many people today, in the church especially, are living according to their liberties rather than to the law in which God has given us. They're saying, well, if a weaker brother can't see me drinking and they're going to stumble because of that, well, then they're just the weaker brother. Well, the Bible says just the opposite. The opposite says, hey, if you are around someone that you think is going to stumble because of your actions or your attitude, well, then don't eat meat, Paul says, or don't drink, or don't do those things that are going to cause people to stumble. And that's the same attitude that God wanted us to have as being holy, as he is holy, is being more concerned about the other, that one that might be blind to those things, right? You know, that is the more mature believer person. So back in chapter 19, verse 15, he also says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And so he's saying here, don't show any impartiality. Do not be impartial. We must be careful not to view poverty as a sign of spirituality and riches as a sign of carnality. And you might be thinking, how do we do that? Well, this is something that I've experienced a lot. We have a church in Newport Coast where people are pretty rich. The average income is $170,000 a year. And so people view most of the people there as being carnal. And yeah, that's true. But we also are part of a church plan in Watts where the average income is, well, they don't have an average income. It's the poverty is so low. And so we look at them as being more spiritual because they have nothing and, you know, all of these different things. Do you know it's the same in both neighborhoods? They both suffer from the same sin, pride. They both desire money. Those that have it want more, and those that don't have it, that's all they can think about. And all we're to do here is to show no impartiality, or to be not partial about anything, whether they're rich or they're poor. We're to show them the same. However they are, if they're in the church, we're to respect them and treat them the same. If they're outside the church, we're to respect them and treat them the same. You know, it's funny. I take certain safeguards in our ministry so I don't show favoritism. I don't look at the ties. I don't know where they come from. I don't know who writes them. You know, and it's funny because even though I'm the most spiritual person I know, there are times that you wonder about those things. You're like, I wonder, man, that guy's got a nice house. I wonder if, but you got to make sure he doesn't leave the church. Hey, you want to sit up front? You know, you have these temptations. And it's so funny because they're so carnal, it's evil to think that way. We are all equal in Christ. We're all one in Christ. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's no man or woman. We're all the same. We're all Christians, you know. And so don't be impartial. Be impartial. Verses 16 through 18. Did you have a question? Oh, okay.
I was thinking back, though, because that stumbling thing, what you were talking about, messing up the believer. But I was just thinking about how, Jesus said, you know, talk about the Pharisees being the blind leading the blind. So really, the spiritual leaders really, really messing up, not even giving the ones who need to or the fleecing. And I think about Jesus also in his parable of the sower, how he talks about the type of the seed that's thrown in and the birds come and devour it immediately. And you know, when you're witnessing mm-hmm. to people, it's interesting because there might be one person that the Lord is really sending you to, and the people around are like, don't listen to this person. They're basically trying to pick the seeds as you're talking.
Yeah.
And I had the same thing before I was saved. I was drunk. Coming from something, I forgot. Some guy was handing out those bills, you know, with all the gospel tracts on it, and I was captivated by it. And I was trying to read it, you know. And my friend's like, "Don't read that, you know, don't do that." And it's kind of interesting because a couple years later, you know, God wins, and that's awesome. But Jesus specifically, I read this last night because we're teaching in our home fellowship. In Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7, he says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to if a millstone were hung around his neck, and if he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses comes.
Right. Yeah, good word. Yep. Okay, we're going to get through these next three verses, and then we'll take a quick break because it goes into another section. But verses 16 through 18 say, "You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so he's talking about a talebearer or a gossiper, a slanderer, you know. These are any types of things that people might be using against you with other people behind your back. And it's so funny, and I think I may have shared this with you before, but you know what will destroy a church faster than pornography or adultery or murder? Gossip. Gossip destroys churches all the time. Church splits are happening all over because of gossip and slandering. And so even in that day, obviously, they were having lots of problems with these things. And these are things that we, as people that are living holy life, should never even partake of. We should always think of that person as being, or whoever we're thinking of. We should look at them in the light of the way Jesus looks at them. How does Jesus look at them? As weak and weary, like sheep without a shepherd, we should be caring and looking at them with compassion. I found one person said this quote. He says, "Great minds talk about ideas or ideals, good minds about events, small minds about people." And then he says, "In which company are you?" And it's so funny because we do. When we start talking about people, it just shows us how small our minds are. We're not looking to the possibilities in which God can do. And so we're to love your neighbor as yourself. So with that in mind, let's just take 5 minutes and then come back because I slowed down and now I realize I shouldn't have. So.
See, there's a, I guess when he's just texting me, there's a shooter on her or something.
A shooter?
Yeah, she's on a naval base.
Just
you guys can keep her number.
Yeah, what's her name?
Her name is Kira, but it's her. She's comfortable. Right? She's got the Lord.
Right? Yeah.
But she was just asking for prayer. They're on lockdown right now. So.
Let's pray for him right now.
There was a shooter on base today. As far as I know right now, I don't even know what base it is. It's a naval base up in Washington.
It's crazy. Yeah.
You had said like the statement when you were talking about like struggle with pride and.
A fancy statement?
Yeah.
I had a fancy statement?
Yes, you know.
Okay. How long ago was it?
It was just right now when we were talking about struggling with pride. Like, you know, when you were using the report, lots of
Yeah.
Right report. And I was like, whoa, what's that?
We must be careful not to view poverty. As a sign of spirituality. I didn't know you were done writing. Of spirituality or riches as a sign of carnality. Yeah, I mean, when you think about it, we didn't go into it because I'm running short on time, but like Abraham was wealthy, Paul was probably wealthy at times in his life, you know, and you know, as a lot of people would always say, well, to be a Christian, you need to be poor in wealth, too, and that's just not true. Because this is how they learned the symbolic or the spiritual side of the message of the law. And so verse 19, he starts off by saying, you shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Now, probably not a lot of you guys are doing these things today. Are you? So it's kind of an interesting thing. So what do you think he's prohibiting here in our culture? What do you think that
I think he's preserving?
Go ahead.
Maybe to keep them pure, like, so when they sacrifice them, they're not, you know, they're pure.
Yes. Yeah. And that, I think that's the mixture of the clothing. Would it be a picture, I mean, like putting polyester and cotton together?
Oh. And like old wine skin and the new wine. Kind of like that.
Right.
Does anyone need to do that
nowadays? Yes. Well, in a different way. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because I think this has a spiritual side to it. And I think that that spiritual side is something that he's saying, because I think he's prohibiting the prohibition of mixtures, of mixing things together. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is a familiar passage to all of you, probably. But he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so this prohibition of mixtures of unbelievers and believers. I think this is the spiritual truth to this whole passage. And, you know, I would say that this, most people would take that passage and say that applies to marriage. And it certainly does. That is definitely one of those marriage passages. If you have a friend that is going to marry an unbeliever, that would be a great passage to take to them, because it's true. What do the two have to do together? But it doesn't only apply to that. I think it also applies to business relationships, because that too is a partnership. Any type of partnership that you're thinking about, you know, unbelievers and believers should not have any partnership. You know, when you start, probably a lot of people your age that are starting businesses now, they might go into business with somebody that has a lot of worldly wisdom, and they're an unbeliever. I can guarantee 100% it's going to end badly. There's not even a 99%. There's not a 1% that's possible. Now, the reason I have speak with that with such great authority, I've started 4 corporations in my life, and I used to help people set up corporations. So this is something I'm very familiar with. And every time I see 2 people come in, that one's a believer and one's an unbeliever, I said, I'm not going to help you with this. I'm not going to touch that. But I would even take it one step further and say that it's not talking about only unbelievers, but maybe weak believers, believers or immature believers. That's something that I have personal testimony about. You know, we need to be very careful when we enter into partnerships of marriage or businesses or anything in life. You know, who we associate with can affect us greatly. And I don't have time to... Well, I'll share just one quick story with you. I met one of my business partners in Israel. He's a Christian. When I met him, I was a brand new Christian. I would have said that he was my spiritual father. And we became very close. And when we started our church 8 years ago, almost 9 years now, he was even a part of that, and he was behind it. But when our business started going downhill, his suggestion was that I stop playing church and get back to work, because I was the sales part of it. And I'm like, ooh, All I could think of was, dun, 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 dun. Can't touch that. But all I'm saying is that even somebody that's been walking with the Lord for 40 or 50 years, you have to be really careful. And I have nothing bad to say about this person other than when things start going bad and fear enters in or bitterness enters in, you know, it's a reality that your partnership's going to go bad. And so he's saying, just don't be unequal. Just do not be unequally yoked. You know, set your places in, set yourself up in places to where there's a leader. That's the way God did it. In our marriages, the husband is the leader, you know, and if he's not leading his wife in Christ, there's going to be problems. And if he tries to marry an unbeliever, there's going to be a problem. And girls, oh my goodness. I was a pastor of a singles ministry for years. Let me tell you, girls, don't marry the hot guy. Marry the godly guy. Oh my goodness. I'm sorry, I just had flashbacks. Go ahead.
So when you're talking about partnerships in context of evangelism, like, you know, so sometimes I meet with young women to like kind of do that, and so a lot of times it is that whole unequality yoke, like, so how long are we going to hang out kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
So how do I handle that?
Take the lead. That's discipleship, you know. And if the person is doing something continually that they're not submitting to the authority that God has given you to be over them, you know. And I don't mean that in a hierarchy way. I meant that in a loving way, in the sense that if they're going to continue to do things right in their own eyes, I would ask them to leave. I wouldn't disciple them anymore. I'd say, sorry, yeah, you know. If you're not willing to submit to God, why are you going to submit to me, right?
Well,
so.
Because it's interesting because there's one person, like, she did change her ways, like, on multiple issues. But then, I mean, she's in the Word. I think it's, like, just something I struggle with. But, like, her worldview didn't really change. Like, how you just kind of do your own thing and add Jesus to the end of the sentence kind of thing.
Right.
So, that's over time, right? That's what
we're doing. Yeah, I would, you know, we always have to show a lot of grace, you know, and so we don't want to rush to judgment. But if there's something that's so obvious and you're ministering to them and you're showing them in God's word what they're doing or what they're saying is not lining up with what God's word is, and they continue in that, you know, there comes a time that, well, as God says, you got to cut them off. You know, because they're going to bring you down if you don't, and the others that you're discipling. And so it's all about what the good is. And so we are to be very careful in those things, but not to make haste. Remember when we were talking about with the priests, when they would look for a leprous type thing, you know, 7 days, you know, they would investigate it, and then they'd wait another week and investigate it. It's the same thing for us. You know, we're just to take those times, so. Verse 20, he goes on, he says, "Who?" I'm just going to kind of go through this so we can get through chapter 20. Wow. Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed. Oh, I was going to actually have somebody else read this, but that's okay. It's just a joke. Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed as a concubine to another man and has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom, for this there shall be a scourging, but they shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring the trespass offering to the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram of a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has done, and the sin which he has done shall be forgiven him. So this is just kind of an interesting thing in that culture. Apparently, it wasn't a capital offense if a man slept with a slave who was betrothed to another man. So that meant he wouldn't be put to death, but he would be he would be scourged here, as he talks about. And so, since she was a slave, they would only be beaten because of that, which is kind of a weird thing that God would allow that. But since she wasn't married yet and she was a slave, and just kind of a weird thing. So what's the spiritual application? Yeah, I don't know.
Is this consensual sense?
Mm-hmm.
Because mine doesn't say anything about scourging. It just says due punishment.
So right.
They would just be...
They would be beaten rather than put to death because adultery, if she would have been married.
But if she was not a slave, because it says yet they are not to be put to death because she's not been freed. So if
right.
she wasn't a slave, she was a free woman, they would be put to death. But because she was a slave, she has the liberty to sleep around.
Well, she doesn't.
Yeah,
she wouldn't even have the, as a slave, she wouldn't even have a choice in the matter. Well, yeah, it could be. I would think that would be deemed more as rape, really, in our culture. You know, we look at these things through the things that we experience now. That was an entirely different day. I mean, it was just different. So God's setting up certain things that we are not to do. But any adulterous type thing or any type of rape, as we get into chapter 20, I mean, it's put to death. That's the judgment for it. And this was just for a beating. Right, it's his property. That's kind of what I was trying to allude to. That's well put. Thank you. Yeah, the slave owner would own the slave. That would be that woman, unfortunately, would be the property of the slave owner. So anything that's produced from that slave would become the property of the owner as well. So that's why it was happening. I wanted to say that's why it was permissible, but...
Isn't this talking about somebody lying with a woman not who is his?
Yeah, this is...
Mm-hmm. Who's ever slave? Yeah, she's a slave.
How would that apply to that case if it's not a slave? Then this is not.
This is a slave, though.
It would have to be consensual because it's not.
Right. Yeah, this what he's talking about here is a slave.
No.
So I don't know what it's.
Never mind.
Okay. Yeah, let's move on because this is not the important part. This isn't that big of a deal. Okay, no speculation. We'll just take it for what it says. Just listen, guys, don't sleep with your slave. That's just the bottom line. Just don't do it. It's bad and bad for you. We've come a long way in that regard. So this next section is really very interesting. So I wanted to get to this one because this actually has some very personal application for us. In verse 23 says, when you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. Now, anybody understand horticulturally type things? I mean, we know this through growing trees, that you don't partake of the fruit for the first 3 years. You don't partake of the fruit from that. So when the children of Israel entered into the promised land, for the first 3 years, the children of Israel were not allowed to eat from the trees being planted. And this, of course, was to help them to enjoy the best fruit and the fruit that would be good for them, and also for the life of the tree. It's interesting that when you're growing these things, you don't want to partake of the fruit. You want to leave it on there, let it go through its natural process before you partake of the, because you partake of the tree. And what happens when you do that, in the fourth year, becomes its most fruitful. The tree becomes more fruitful than, or its most fruitful year will be in that fourth year. So we see this as being true in horticultural type things, but how would this be? How would you look at this in a spiritual sense? Well, let me put it to you this way. I'll put it to you the way Paul put it. Be careful that you don't lay hands on any man too quickly. I think this is a huge spiritual thing. When you become part of a fellowship, you know, before you lay hands on someone and raise them up to do the work of the ministry, there's got to be a period of time that passes before you put them in that place or that position. And I think 3 to 5 years is probably a really safe thing. Not that I have, okay, I do have personal testimony on this. Don't put your hands on people too early for 2 reasons. One is they're not ready. Their tree is not ready to produce fruit. They may think they're ready. They may say all the right things. They may do all the right things. But when you open the door for them to do the work of the ministry, Satan comes in and he'll spoil the whole fruit tree. He just does. And he sees it. I think there's great wisdom in this. This is kind of an issue that we have to be careful in our day and age, is that, you know, the churches are booming and we need help. We need help. And so we raise people up. And so we put them into places. And I have seen it, especially in our children's ministry. Oh, my goodness. We have just been destroyed time after time because I've seen it. I've seen somebody has a gift with kids. Oh, there's nothing better. When you see somebody, you know, the kids are attracted to and they follow and they want to listen to and they have a heart to serve in that ministry. And there's been 3 occasions that we've raised somebody up to take over our children's ministry because we didn't have anybody to do it. And we did it. And oh, my goodness, it ended badly every single time. You have to wait and be patient and wait and do the proper pruning and let God do all the things that he needs to do to make those things happen. And I think 3 years is a good time to say, okay, let's give somebody a chance to do this or that. And they're going to produce fruit that 4th year. But look what it goes on. And in the 5th year, you may eat of its fruit. In 5 years after that, you're going to start seeing things. And you know what? You could apply this outside of into so many things, into church, into your church. You know, a church that grows so fast within its 1st year is going to be unhealthy. You're not going to want to eat of the fruit when it grows so fast, because what happens is, and it's happening all over in our culture today, is what happens is you don't have the leadership, you don't have the Levites, you don't have the pastors to control such type of growth. I mean, any big church is going to have problems. But when you see a church boom from one Sunday to the next and hundreds of people, something's not right. God doesn't grow that way. God grows slow and easy, and he's bringing fruit, and that fruit is a fruit of righteousness, of holiness. And so a church that makes it 5 years, actually, statistically, the most healthy church begins its growth in its 12th year. Anybody know why that would be statistically true? What happens in 12 years? Yeah, generations. People start having babies. And that's the most healthy church growth, is people that are... That's why I'm excited. We're a small church, but, you know, we're going into our 9th year. In 3 years, we're going to start having more growth. And we're already having. We had 12 babies last year. We're having three that are reported. I hear there's might be one other one that hasn't been reported yet. And we're encouraging others to, hey, more kids, you know? Our children's ministry has tripled in size, you know, just like booming. And that's good, healthy church growth. And because God, when God grows things, it's always slow and easy. It's done by him. And and I think this is a beautiful passage for that. Okay. Then he goes on in verse 26. Okay, we're going to kind of breeze through this last little section. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. Any soothsayers here? So don't be going into any psychics. This is funny. Years ago, we had a cat that decided it wanted to urinate in our house. And we couldn't control it. It just kept doing it and kept doing it. And we tried everything. I was at a pet show. Yeah, they have pet shows. in Minneapolis. We were there for our business, and they had all the pet toys and everything, and they found this thing called the Scram Cat or something. It was this alarm that if a cat got near it, you know, it would go off, and the cat would run. Our cat would pee on it. It was just a rebellious cat, and we're like, what do we do? And my wife says, did you see in the paper this morning that article on the cat psychic? Let's take it to the cat psychic and see if there's pet psychics. There's palm readers and all these things, and we're to keep away from them. Why are we to keep away from them? Yeah. Before we became Christians, I had gone into business with a guy that my wife was like, don't go into business with that guy. And I'm like, why? And she goes, I went to a psychic today. This is before we were believers. And she took in a picture of him. And the lady said, don't go into business with him. He's an evil man. He's going to take advantage of you. Listen, guys, listen to your wives. I went into business with a man and he embezzled over $200,000 from us. Just saying. They have powers and they're not good powers. Right? We're to keep away from them. They truly know what they're saying, and it's not coming from God, though. And so he's saying, don't eat anything with blood, nor shall you practice any divination or soothsaying. You shall not have... Now, these next few verses are going to empty all the churches of today. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. Guys are doing some interesting things with beards these days. Nor shall you make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. And so he's bringing in Canaanite worship. This is what he's talking about. Remember, the promised land was in the land of Canaan. So they're coming into a culture that would be doing strange things as our culture is doing today. You know, they're tattooing their bodies, they're getting piercings, and they're shaving their head, wearing their beards, and all those things. And he's saying, that's what the Canaanites were doing, so don't do it. Obviously, we thought differently of that nowadays. So whatever, I have no opinion about those things. But it's kind of one of those things that he's warning the Canaan or the Israelites not to partake of any of those types of things. In verse 29, this sounds so crazy to me. He says, do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. Were they doing that? Are they doing it today? Yeah. As I shared, we were part of a church plant in Watts. There are some things happening up there that would really surprise you. Maybe not, but horrible. Are they happening here? Yeah. Have you ever heard of the Taste of Newport? The Taste of Newport is in Newport Beach, and all the restaurants get together and they cook their food, and you go by and you can taste it. It's kind of a big thing. Well, we were serving there one time, and this young girl came up and she wanted to buy some food tickets from me. And the way she was dressed, I mean, she looked like a prostitute. I mean, and she was maybe 12 years old, maybe 14. And I look at my wife and I'm like, I'm going to follow her around until I find her with her parents. I'm going to say something to her mom, right? And Teresa's like, my wife's like, you're going to do what? And I said, yeah, I'm doing it. So I get up from behind the table and I walk around, and then her mom walks up. They're dressed identical. My heart was hurt so bad that I just didn't say anything. I'm like, oh my God. But we're doing it in our culture by the way our kids dress and seeing the way we dress. You know, is that prostitution? In a sense, yes. Because girls, if you don't know this, guys, when they see you dress that way, that's what they're thinking about. You know, I'm not, not me, and probably not these guys. But those guys out there, man, you got to watch out for them. That was funny. Man, you guys are a tough crowd. Okay, so don't prostitute. Now, probably the most important verses in the Bible we come to now. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So keep the Sabbath day rest. You know, Christ is our rest. I don't have to go in that whole thing. We know that. Reverence the temple of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Give no regard to mediums or familiar spirits. Do not seek after them. Do not be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. And here it is. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. Okay, this will be on your test. You will have to put this to memory. Just please rise. Just kidding. Man, you guys are really tough. That's some good stuff there. He goes on in verse 33, not only respect your elders, you know, in 1 Timothy, we learn about elders. And this is, you know, I'm just going to touch on it. I was going to address it more. But in 1 Timothy, when it talks about elders, you know, he is talking about those, the pastor. It's the same word, pastor, elder, bishop, you know. But did you know that there was an age determination of that elder bishop? Well, in that day, yeah, because who's the elder? The elder was Paul writing to Timothy. How old was Timothy? Maybe 40, 35 or 40. And he was being instituted as an elder. Now, I understand culturally different or whatever, but let me just say that this is a huge problem in the downfall in our culture today, is young people not respecting elders. You know, I have to deal with teenage kids, and I see it all over, you know, and even in the church, even the young pastors of today are not respecting the opinions of the older pastors. There's a big disrespect there, you know, in this new reformed Calvinism that's going around. You know, the young hip things are not respecting the old guys anymore. They're saying, oh, they're old, they're doing things. Well, it's always been that way. It's not just today. But we're to respect elders for the simple reason that they've been on this earth for a long time. And so they're going to have some type of wisdom, you know, and so to respect them. We're also to respect strangers. Verse 33. And if a stranger sojourns with you in the land, you shall not mistreat him. But the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. And you shall love him as yourself. For you were a stranger in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That's maybe the most beautiful passage there ever. You know, when we think about, oh, God was a, you know, an evil God. He's even in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, in the middle of the law, he's saying, love the sojourner, love the stranger, just as you would love one of your own. And it's such a beautiful picture of how we're to treat others. And then verse 35, he says, you shall not do injustice in the judgment, in the measurement of length, width, or volume. You shall have just balances, just weights, and a just ephah, thank you, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so he's saying to keep good business practices, not to cheat anyone. Pay your taxes, pay your debt, do those things, you know, that are right before the Lord. And then in verse 37, he says, therefore, you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. And so he talks about these statutes of only having value if you perform them. James says that it's not, you know, not the hearer only, but the doer that realizes the benefits from this. So 15 times he says, I am the Lord. And he does that in 37 verses. More times, he says, I am Lord, more times in this chapter than any other chapter in the whole Bible. And he says to keep his commandments or his statutes. okay, chapter 20, we're just going to kind of breeze over because it has to do with punishment for the holiness violations. It's very similar to chapter 20 or 18. There's not a huge differentiation between the two. But the serious offenses listed in chapter 20 is highlighted by the sevenfold repetition that the violator must be put to death. Must be put to death. Wow. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in the land or in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from this man or from the man, when he gives some of his descendants to Molech and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from the people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. Wow. Okay. To God, the worst sin in the world was to worship Molech. We all talked about Molech in chapter 18. The word Molech means king. So he was the king of the Ammonite, or he was a king in the Ammonite pantheon of false gods. He was the big god that everybody would take their baby to and offer as a sacrifice for pleasure and for prosperity. And that's the worst sin to God. But did you notice what the second worst sin was? The second worst sin, he says, wait a minute. was those who ignored their family and friends and did not stone those who were worshiping Molech. That's heavy duty. So it wasn't just the worshiper of Molech, it was the one also who was allowing those things to continue on in the camp or in the tabernacle or in the temple area that were continuing to do that, and it would not stone them. Jesus said it a little more politely. We're to go to them, and if meet with them privately, and if they don't receive it, they don't repent, then we bring two other witnesses with us and we give them another chance. If that doesn't work, we take them before the church. If that doesn't work, then we do as God says here, we cut them off. We cut them out. We cast them out of the synagogue or out of the church that Satan might have his way. And the end result is that they might return. But in that day, wow, that's big time. Verse 6. And the person who turns after mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And so he's talking about those that go after psychics and mediums as being another huge sin in the sense that they're worshiping these things. He uses the word prostitute, to mingle with, to become one with. And he's saying that this is another one of those things, those types of gods that they become one with. Now, verses 7 and 8 are very interesting to me. He says, verse 7, sanctify yourself that therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So the question is, do we sanctify ourselves or does God sanctify us? We do our part and God does his part. So it's both, right? It's funny because how do we sanctify ourselves? I mean, we know how God does it, right? He's called us out by that blood. He's set us apart. But how do we partake in that? Exactly right, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And we're to do that on our own free will because it's our reasonable service, as Paul said in Romans. Then this last section, we're going to finish it. This last section is ways of protecting the family. He says in verse 9, for everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Wow. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They shall have committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with a male, as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire. Wow. Why would that be different? Both he and they shall be no wickedness among you. That's interesting, that if a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire. Both he, all the other stonings, or all the other ones are by death of stoning. Why would this one be by fire? Yeah.
I mean, they'd be crying out by fire, and they would definitely be, it takes longer than stone.
Yeah. Well, who else did he consume by fire not long ago? Naboth and Abihu, right? Mm-hmm. And so we see that this is something that's such an abomination to God that he wants to make a spectacle out of it. He wants the whole body to see it, right? The body of people. So he talks about incest and homosexuality, all these different things. And if a man mates with a beast, then he's talking about bestiality. He shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the beast. If a woman approaches any beast and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness and sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off from the sight of the people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt. If a man lies with a woman during her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has discovered her flow, and she has uncovered the flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people. And so you can see that depending on the perversion or the sin, the consequence is different. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, nor of your father's sister, for that would uncover his near kin. They shall bear their guilt. If a man lies with his uncle's wife and has uncovered his, I guess we just could not have read all this. They shall bear their own sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. So here is kind of the key to the reason that God has given us such statutes, is that the land would not vomit you out. Now, remember, you're going to be writing a 10-page paper soon on how the holiness of God affects you personally, how it affects your family, your community, and the world around you. Start thinking about it as we start going through these chapters, because it's not just affecting, people. It's also affecting the land, and we can draw a lot of illustrations from this when we get further into those chapters, but we'll just finish it here in verse 23. It says, "And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess. a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourself abominable by the beast or by the bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or who has a familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. And so you can just see through this whole thing about how God judges unholiness. He's judging unholiness because he knows the effect not only it will have on you personally, but on those people in your family, those people in your community, those people in your country, and those people in the world. Everything. And the opposite is true too. The opposite is God knows if we keep his statutes, if we walk in his ways, it's going to affect not only you personally, but the people in your family. It's going to affect the people in your community, your country, and the world. You know, and so it's really up to us as church, as the church, the body of believers, to live holy lives because he has promised us this land, you know, and he's going to take it. I'd like to be a part of it. In the sense that we're here on earth and we're walking in holiness, but chances are, the way things are going, we're going to be a part of it, being caught up in the air with Jesus, ruling and reigning during the tribulation period. You know, one way or the other, God's going to be taking it under control. And so, yeah. Whew. I'm going home and take a nap. It's time for a nap. This is going to be a holy nap. So let's pray. Who'd like to pray for us?
Okay.
Thanks.
Lord God, we just come before you, Lord God, seeking to just live as you would have us to live, to obey you, to honor you, and to glorify you, Lord God. May we approach your throne of grace.